13 years ago, almost to the day, I walked through those double doors behind you and into the gymnatorium and sat in the seats you're sitting in. Although I walked in to focus a conference about God and I was supposed to be excited, I didn't feel very excited. Honestly, I felt pretty deflated. You see, my junior year at college had probably been the hardest semester I'd ever had. There were some things I'd been praying and asking God to do, and God had closed the door. Although I was a leader in the fellowship, at least on paper, I didn't feel like much of a leader. Honestly, I felt like I was just going through the motions. Here's what I wrote in my prayer journal. I have it from 13 years ago. This is what I wrote right before focus. Lord, I'm struggling. I feel far from you, Father. I feel confused, misguided, lonely, distracted, and gloomy. A heavy cloud hangs over me. When I sing, I don't feel you. I just feel empty. The truths I sing feel distant from the way I feel. That's what I wrote before I walked in here 13 years ago. And when I walked in here 13 years ago, the speaker came up front. His name's Mark Fodale. And he opened up the book of the Bible, Ephesians, the very book we're going to look at this week. And Mark said something that first night I have never forgotten, now 13 years later. He said this, we often let the way we feel determine what is true, instead of what is true determining how we feel. And what Mark proceeded to do from the pages of the book of Ephesians was unfold for us the glorious grace of all that God has done in Christ. And what happened that week was a miracle. I started to focus, pun intended, less on my own feelings and more on the glorious grace of God. After focus, I wrote this in my journal. I said, Lord, you've melted my heart for you. I have felt and sensed the Holy Spirit present in a way I never experienced before. End quote. That week at Focus, I didn't just sing the songs. I cried ugly tears through pretty much all of them. And if you don't know me, I'm not much of a crier, especially an ugly crier. But what happened is God's glorious grace, as I focused on it and meditated on it, and in some ways I knew some of those things before, but as I set my eyes away from my circumstances and my feelings and onto the glorious grace of God, my life began to change. Maybe the same thing could happen for you this week. I wonder how you came into focus this evening. Some of you here are so eager to be here, it's hard to restrain you already. You wear it on your faces. You're excited and eager. You applaud at everything, which is wonderful. Please keep doing that. That's great. But others of you here don't feel the same way, do you? When you came into the mansion this afternoon, you didn't just come into the mansion with your own physical luggage, but you brought a whole other set of luggage with you, didn't you? Luggage, burdens from a semester that wasn't what you had hoped it would be. Maybe it was dry, maybe it was disappointing, maybe you prayed for things that didn't come true, maybe you were supposed to be a leader, but being a leader didn't go very well. But whatever it is, you come in here with burdens and baggage. And others of you, perhaps, you are not even really sure how you got here. You're here at a Christian conference for a week, and you're not even sure what you think of this whole Jesus person. Well, whatever you bring with you this evening, I hope and I believe that as we gaze together at the book of Ephesians, as we get our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and how we feel coming into focus this Sunday evening, I believe that what's going to happen is God's going to transform our lives as we get our eyes on his glorious grace. Would you follow along with me as we read from page 6 from Ephesians chapter 1? This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We just read what is, in the original language, one epic sentence, believe it or not. And yet this one epic sentence, although it's big and massive and epic, it's pretty simple. The main thing this one sentence is trying to communicate, the main thing is right there in verse 3. It says, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is blessed, or God is praiseworthy, according to verse 3. But why is he blessed? Look what it says, verse 3. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So God is blessed for blessing people in Christ with every blessing. See, the main thing this text is trying to persuade us of this evening, the central thing we gotta get as we start focus tonight, is what God has done in Christ is mind-blowing. What God has done in Christ is mind-blowing. The news of what God has done is so amazing, so world-altering, so jaw-dropping, so earth-reorienting, ChatGPT does not have enough synonyms. I checked. It's not hyperbole to say that it is the best news you have ever heard. And as we come before this text, I feel kind of like a tour guide for the Grand Canyon. People show up, they drive up to the Grand Canyon, they open the door, and there you are, the tour guide, and you're like, well, take a look. Your words feel inadequate to convey the glory and the majesty of all that's before you. And that is how I feel before an epic text like this. And so what we need to do as we come to an epic text like this, as we need to see if we're going to see the mind-blowing work of God, we need the Spirit of God to come and to speak through me and to speak to you and change us. Would you pray with me that God would do what only God can do? Father, we're before your word this evening. We come in with different burdens on our heart and on our mind. But Father, what we want most of all is to see you. Father, get our eyes off of our circumstances, our feelings, whatever we are tempted to be distracted by. We pray that the seed of the word would not be snatched up by the evil one, but we pray that the seed of your word, your wonderful word, would sink deep into our hearts and transform our lives. Would you do this by your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Glance down with me back at the text. I want to just show you simply the structure of this text for us. See, God's mind-blowing work in Christ, it unfolds in four statements in the text. It's simple to see. In verse 4, verse 7, verse 11, and verse 13, there's a pattern. Here's the pattern. In him, that is in Christ, verb. In Christ, something. You see, this text is telling us that God is doing all these things, these four amazing things. He's doing these things in Christ. Christ is the central thread that's running through all of the good gifts God gives. You could say it this way. God's saving work is Christologically shaped. Notice the text says that God chose in Christ. That's the first thing. God redeemed in Christ. That's the second thing. God granted in Christ. That's the third thing. And fourthly, God sealed in Christ. And those are the four points right there on your outline. Each of them unwrap a different element, a different feature of the mind-blowing work of God in Christ. The first one we see right there is that God chose in Christ. Look down with me at the text. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Keep your eyes down on the text, and I want you to notice the verbs. God chose his people in Christ. God predestined his people for adoption. And the word predestined means to be planned beforehand. God planned beforehand to adopt his people into his family. And the text says all of this was according to his will. And now I want you to notice here, who is the one doing the acting? What did you do, or what did I do? What did we contribute? Let me take a look. I don't see anything. You see, that's important for us to notice. God here does not wait for mankind to make the first move. He doesn't wait for mankind to show faith, and then he's like, I'll give you some faith. He doesn't wait for mankind to show love, and then he's like, here's some love. No, God is not reactive or responsive. God is the one who initiates. He did it all even before we were born. It says in the text, before the foundation of the world. He did this saving work, this choosing work, God did before there was time. God chooses and God predestines. Now, the doctrine of predestination is often talked about, it's, especially in Christian circles, kind of like an intellectual football that various sides kind of fight over. You're dumb because you think this, and you're dumb because you think that. And kind of behind the scenes on this debate is both sides are just really trying to be proven right. But that's not what this doctrine is in the Bible. It's not about who's right. And unfortunately, I don't have time to answer every single question that you might have, but I do think we need to say this. God choosing does not undermine mankind's moral responsibility. See, predestination is not a matter of intellectual speculation. It is a matter of worship. It is about the one who initiates salvation getting the honor that he deserves. See, most of the products we love the most are patented, like your iPhone that's in your pocket and probably not working right now because you're at Dublin Gap, or your headphones or ballpoint pens or 100 million other products. They're patented, right? The government has a patenting process. And the patent process was created by the government because what the government didn't want is people to invent really cool stuff and then other people to steal it and make money off other people's cool ideas. You see, it recognizes that the original creator is worthy of special honor. Man, in a much greater way, the originator of salvation, the triune God of the Bible, is worthy of honor and praise because he alone initiates salvation. He started it. It was his idea from the beginning. You know, there's a great difference between group projects and regular projects, right? Group projects, you know what those are. You work together with a group, at least you're supposed to. And together with the group, you either share the credit or the blame for however you did. Well, think about this. Salvation, it's not a group project. The credit is not shared. It is the solo work of God alone. God alone does the work, and God alone is deserving for all the credit. Salvation is not a group project. And part of what I needed to see 13 years ago was that, honestly, I was giving myself too much credit. And I wonder if perhaps the same thing could be true of you. Could it be that your worship is not what it ought to be? Because you're giving yourself too much credit. See, inflated views of self lead to deflated worship before God. God's salvation utterly deflates our inflated view of ourselves. God's mind-blowing work in Christ bankrupts our pride accounts and fills us with praise for the one who saves all by himself. God saves. But why does God save? Notice the text has two purpose statements here. I want you to see the first one there in verse 4. It says that he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, God chose us to make us like him. God didn't choose us in Christ to leave us enslaved to our former patterns of sin and evil, but he chose us to transform us, to make us set apart people that would be perfectly pure to enjoy him forever. As we go this week through the book of Ephesians, we're going to see this in more and more detail, how the grace of God transforms the lives of those who follow God. But I do hope at least that we should say this, that this week at Focus, I do hope that the grace of God transforms you. That as you encounter the grace of God in a fresh, in a renewed way, that you walk out of here differently on Friday than you walked in on Sunday night. God wants to transform us and make us into his people. God is beautifying us to be his perfect partner. Man, that's just the first one in verse 4. But notice the second one in verse 5. God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. See, adoption is this thing where you take someone who's not in the family and you bring them into the family and you give them all the rights and privileges of someone who's a part of the family. And look what it says here. It's adoption in the text, not just vaguely or generally. It says adoption to himself. You see, God's saving work and choosing doesn't keep us far off or at arm's length, but it brings us close into his family. Adoption is the personal love of God the Father who chooses to bring you into his family. One theologian has called adoption the highest privilege the gospel offers. See, think about it. God could have saved you to make you his employees to work for him. He could have made you his soldiers to fight for him. He could have even made you his friends to hang out with you. No. God chose you to be his child, to enjoy, delight in, and dwell on the love you have in him. You see, God doesn't just want you to out of the gutter of your sin, but he wants to bring you into the family. God takes you from the pit and brings you to the palace. I wonder, are you tempted to base your relationship with God on how you feel? Like some days you have good days and you're on the top of the world, and other days you have bad days and you're in the pit and you can't seem to get out. When you feel distant from God, do you believe that he is distant? When you struggle with repeated patterns of sin, do you feel like you're utterly and totally hopeless? When the plans you have for your semester or your year or your summer don't go the way you want them to, does it feel like God doesn't care or God's not very interested? You see, what we need to do is get off the roller coaster of riding our feelings and get on to the firm foundation of remembering we are God's children in Christ. Adoption means you're in the family. So spend less time thinking about yourself. Spend less time thinking about how you feel. And spend more time this week thinking about who you are in Christ. I mean, the mind-blowing work of God is that he chose you to be a part of his family. And that is amazing news, but we are just getting started. God chose a people in eternity past. But we need to consider this. How is it that the perfect God could dwell with imperfect people? Well, we see that there in the second point, that God redeemed in Christ. God redeemed in Christ in verse 6 and following. And we see God's redemption in Christ in kind of two different facets here. First, there's the personal, and then there's the corporate. Notice first the personal in verse 7. It says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to to the riches of his grace. You see, redemption, it means to be bought back. And the idea comes from the first century Roman slave market. And so if you were enslaved and stuck in the pit of slavery, you could be brought out of slavery by having someone pay the redemption price. And what the text says is that God has done that in Christ. This redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses, the text says. And trespasses are the breaking of God's perfect moral law. That God calls us to love him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to put him first in everything. That God calls us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. To not gossip, to not envy, to not lust, to not cheat, to not steal. And the truth is, we fall short of this daily. And a debt has accrued on your account and on mine before God. Hanging in my office at home is this little slip of paper here from the college I graduated from. And here's what it says. One or more, in this case more, of your student loans has been paid in full. I've kept this as a reminder for a number of years because I remember what it was like to have an epic debt hanging over my shoulders. And I remember how good it felt when this came in the mail and that debt was finally paid, canceled, gone. Do you know what it's like to have a debt? I'm not just talking about a financial debt. You have a far greater debt than your college loans. And there's no repayment plan you can get on to work it off. All the wrong thoughts you've thought, all the wrong things you've said, all the wrong things you have done in the past, present, and in the future, they put before you an infinite debt. And how will that debt be paid? The text says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone washes away our guilt, pays our debt so that we are freed, forgiven, canceled. And it doesn't say that we chose it. It doesn't say that we had faith. It doesn't say that we worked our way back, that Jesus did a little and we did a little. No, Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. It's not a group project. No debt remains. Do you ever struggle to forgive yourself? Do you ever struggle to feel forgiven? Let the truth of this passage recalibrate your feelings. Your debt was never before you. How you felt represented perhaps your debt before an infinite and holy and perfect God. You don't need to forgive yourself because you're not the ultimate authority. Your debt was before God. And the text says Jesus paid it all through his blood. Your debt is canceled. It's gone. So what we need to do if we struggle to forgive ourselves is to get our own personal accounting lined up with the accounting of heaven. Wouldn't you like to take a little sign, perhaps, and hang up in your life, paid in full, forgiven, redeemed? That's what it means that we've been redeemed in Christ. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Man, the work of God in Christ is amazing. But what's interesting here is that it's not just about individual Christians in this text. You see, what Paul does is that Paul, in verse 9 and 10, zooms out. And he zooms out from the personal to the corporate. I want you to notice this in verse 9. It says that God is making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. Did you notice all the words related to God's plan? It says, mystery of his will. It says, according to his purpose. Verse 10, plan. And now you might be saying, Lincoln, this is a little confusing. What's this mystery thing going on in verse 9? Well, it's not like a mystery show or anything like that. But it's the mystery of the gospel, which was unknown before the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, but now has been revealed in the preaching of the gospel. And verse 10 says that this is a plan, we got to get this, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. You see, redemption is not just about what Jesus did in you personally. It is about what God is doing cosmically. How cool is that? Maybe you've seen this before. Often, when they're like driving on the street, horses that have these things put on them called blinders. Have you seen them? Maybe you saw them on your way here driving from through Lancaster County. Right, these blinders prevent horses from seeing as much as they might ordinarily see. I wonder, do you have blinders on about salvation? Do you think of God's redemption primarily as being about you? God, what God is doing in Christ is epic. It is bigger than you. It's bigger than your fellowship. It's bigger than your church. Man, the world feels pretty messed up, doesn't it? Have you felt that way? Have you seen families torn apart by division and sin? Have you seen polarization wreck our world? Have you sensed that there's a deeper darkness even than just what we see with our eyes? Communities feel divided. People aren't the way they ought to be, even within the church sometimes, if we're honest. All of that mess, which was fractured and fragmented by sin, is being brought back together in the person Jesus Christ and his cross. In Christ, God is fixing the universe. You see, God's work is bigger than you and it's bigger than me. So let us take off the blinders and see the epic, mind-blowing work of God to unite all things in Christ. Redemption is the restoration of the cosmos. Man, there's so much more we could talk about here. But we have to come back and continue to see this as we go through Ephesians this week. God has redeemed in Christ, and that's personal, but it's also corporate. Well, God's redemption is great, and God's choosing is great, but what about the future? Does God's salvation have anything to say about what lies ahead? It's the third thing we see in this text that God granted in Christ. Notice with me in verse 11. It says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. Notice it says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. I want you to notice that. Look carefully at that. Notice that the verb is past tense. Paul doesn't say we're getting an inheritance. Paul says we got it. And the reason he uses the past tense is to communicate how certain it is. And it is certain because that inheritance was given, the text says, in eternity past. Look with me at the quote from that theologian, Gerhardus Voss. I put it on the bottom of your handout. He says this, the best proof that he, that is God, will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. What we are for him and what he is for us belongs to the realm of eternal values. Without this, we are nothing, and in it we have all. You see what he's saying? If you are in Christ, God never started loving you. He always did. And because he never started, it means he will never stop. Well, what is meant by this inheritance that we can be so sure of? Look at verse 5. Notice that verse 5 says that he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. See, God brought us into his family, and I want you to notice this. It says as sons. The gender is important here. Both men and women in the church in Ephesus and both men and women in the church today are, in a sense, adopted as sons. And the reason it says sons is this. Because in the first century, who would be the one who would get the inheritance from the father? It's just sons. So what Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesian church and to us tonight is that whatever your gender, you stand to inherit from God because you're part of his family. You see, once God brings you into the family, he doesn't hold the blessings at arm's length, but he fully pours out the blessings of his eternal glorious inheritance on all of his children in Christ. Man, we don't know everything about this inheritance. I wish it said more. It does say in verse 14 that we are waiting until we acquire possession of it. But what we can say is this: God has given his children an unbelievable eternal future ahead. You see, the very best pleasures we could ever experience in this world, to be honest, are pathetic by comparison with what God has for his children. If you are in Christ, God has a mind-blowing eternal inheritance ahead for you. I wonder, are you asked a lot about your future? Do people ask you, what are you majoring in? Do people ask you, do you have a summer internship set up? What's next after college? Do you like those questions? Maybe you feel, do you feel overwhelmed perhaps? Or maybe annoyed, or maybe nervous? Well, whatever your career future is, wherever you will go, if you are in Christ, the most important thing about your future has been decided. You have an inheritance before you. The best is yet to come. Man, that's good news. But how is it, if we're in Christ, that we can actually get to that eternal inheritance? Because sometimes I don't feel like I've been the best Christian. So how can we actually get there? That's the fourth thing Paul shows us here, that we've been, if we're in Christ, sealed. Sealed in Christ. Paul shows us there in verse 13 and 14 two things about what it means. First, he shows us what the seal is, and then he shows us how the seal functions. Notice in verse 13, it says, "You were in him, you were sealed." And notice again, the verb is passive and past tense. So the passive voice indicates that God did it, not you and not me. And the past tense indicates that it is done. Well, what is this sealing? It's the sealing, verse 14, until we acquire possession of our inheritance. And the idea is simple, that the Holy Spirit preserves and protects what God began in you. See, in the first century, there was no refrigeration like we had today. And so they lived in a hot climate, believe it or not, hotter than Dublin Gap is right now. And so to preserve food, one of the ways they would preserve food is they would take a jar and stick the food in there and seal it so that it would be kept from air. And that would help the food stay a little bit longer, last a little bit longer. Another way they would use seals in the first century is they would use them for letters, right? You'd write a letter to someone important and you'd stick it in the envelope or whatever and you'd get a seal on it because you don't want someone else to open the envelope before it gets to the intended person. Am I right? Right? The seal preserved and protected what was begun. See, it protected until it reached its final destination. God is not content to let his mind-blowing work in Christ depend upon us. He didn't choose us in Christ, redeem us in Christ, and grant us an inheritance in Christ to just say, you know what? It's their turn. No. What God starts, God finishes. His mind-blowing work from eternity past is sealed to eternity future. See, God doesn't start the group project and get most of it done and say, you finish it. No, what God starts, God brings to completion. Do you ever worry about losing your salvation? Do you wonder whether you'll be able to hang on to your faith this summer or after you graduate? Do you wonder if you're holding on hard enough to God? Do you wonder if there's something you can do that can mess all this up? I've noticed this when I've gone to amusement parks, that there are two different kinds of people who ride the roller coasters. I'm not just talking about any roller coasters. I'm talking about the epic ones. You know what I mean? The ones that go like 100 billion miles an hour that are barely legal, that are spinning at crazy speeds, and then they stop, and then they go backwards, and they go up and down, and all kinds of crazy different things. There's two kinds of people when they ride these roller coasters. The first are the daredevils, and those people are in line early, and they're excited. They're telling you all the facts about the roller coaster, And as the roller coaster is going, they have their hands up and they're screaming, but they're happy screaming. You know what I mean? Woo, you know? You daredevils, you know who you are. There are daredevils and there are fraidy cats. I would be a fraidy cat. And us fraidy cats, as we're going on the roller coaster, as it's going up and up and up for that first hill, we are wondering to ourselves why we ever got on this thing. And as the roller coaster is spinning downward, we're praying to God as hard as we can, holding on to that bar for dear life. And as the ups and downs come, we're just praying and hoping we make it till the end. You know what's funny, though? I noticed that the scaredy cats, the fraidy cats, excuse me, and the daredevils, they both get off the roller coaster at the end of the ride. See, whether they had their hands up in joy or hands down in fear, they both make it all the way to the end. You see, it wasn't how they felt about the ride that kept them secure. No, it was the strong arm of the metal bar that pressed down against them that kept them secure. No matter how they dealt with the ups and downs of the ride, there was something far stronger holding them in. Security does not come from how hard you hold on to God, but how hard God holds on to you. God has sealed your salvation. The third person of the Trinity has you supernaturally protected until glory. Your salvation is secure. Man, but how does the seal work? The text shows us in verse 14 that the seal functions, it works as a guarantee. It says it's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. A guarantee, it's just a small payment in promise of a future payment to come. It's like a deposit, basically. Right? You made a deposit, I hope, to come here to Focus. If not, you should talk to Taylor afterwards. You made a deposit to seal your spot at the university or college that you are at. You make a deposit on any large purchase, a car or a home, for example. What you're doing with a deposit is you're not paying the whole thing all at once, but you're paying a bit and you're saying, I'm just paying a bit now, but I promise you I'm good for the rest of it. You know that God has given a deposit? God has given a guarantee of a greater payment to come. And that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. One theologian refers to the Holy Spirit here. He uses the analogy, it's kind of like an engagement ring. You know, when a couple gets engaged, the man gives the woman an engagement ring and they're all excited and happy. And the engagement ring is a sign of the promises that are to come. But I've been engaged and I know that in engagement, things can get hard. You can be physically distant from the one you love. That you can, believe it or not, get in fights with the one that you love. But whether they're in fights or far away, the fiancé can look down at her ring and remind herself of all the promises that are coming to her. Say, yeah, things aren't the way I want them to be right now, but the promises is sure. I have the down payment. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you have the down payment in the Holy Spirit. That means all that God has promised to you, all the good things of his internal inheritance to come, all of that is sure because of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer is the guarantee that all of God's promises are surely on the way. Well, as we conclude, how does this passage apply? The first thing I think we need to see is that although we've seen the mind-blowing work of Christ, that there is kind of a problem. That some of you are here and perhaps you've begun to see something of the mind-blowing work of God, but you're outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you are outside of all God's blessings. It's like you're standing on the outside at the door or even just on the footsteps of the door, and you hear the epic party, an amazing party with the best gifts ever given, and you're invited in. That's what this text is inviting you to do. It says that there in verse 13. Look at it. Verse 13 describes how the Ephesians, who were far off from God, came near. I want you to notice this. It says, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See, here's what he's saying. What happened to the Ephesians is that they heard the gospel preached and they believed it. They believed that all the promises of God weren't just theoretical and out there, but all the promises of God were for them in Christ. They heard it and believed. So if you're here tonight and you stand outside of Christ, the invitation is the same for you. You have heard the good news. Will you believe it? Will you come in? Will you experience the mind-blowing work of God in Christ? But what if you are a Christian? What do we do with this? Well, I want you to notice that this mind-blowing work of God, as we said earlier, it's all around, hanging around verse 3, that blessed be God. That's the main clause this text is all about. And Paul is so concerned that we get this clear that he repeats it 3 different times throughout the passage. Notice it in verse 6. He says, this is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, this is all to the praise of his glory. You see, the main application of this text, if you are in Christ, is to survey that all that God has done and to say, praise God. The blessed God has blessed us, so the only response is to bless him. Man, this is what I needed to see 13 years ago when I walked into Focus. And I trust it's what we need to see here as we begin our week together unpacking God's glorious grace. God has chosen you if you are in Christ. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined you. And he redeemed you in Christ, canceling all your debts and restoring the universe. And he's granted you an eternal inheritance so that the best is yet to come. And you've been sealed for that inheritance by the Holy Spirit. God's work in Christ is mind-blowing. And the only fitting response for us is to lift our voices in praise of the one who saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the things you've done for us in Christ. Father, words barely begin to convey the depth of the gratitude in our hearts. Father, your grace is amazing. It is glorious. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world. Thank you that you redeemed us and canceled our debt. Thank you that you have granted us an eternal inheritance we can look forward to, even if our earthly future feels insecure. And thank you, God, that you haven't left it up to us to get there, but you sealed us by your Holy Spirit. Father, help us this week to get our eyes, if we are in Christ, to get our eyes more and more deeply glued to the gospel, that we might magnify and worship you. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those tonight who stand outside of you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them and that tonight, for the first time, they would trust in you, that all the promises of God in Christ are for them. Would you change them and transform them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.